What a great expression in that song. That I long to worship thee, that I long to worship God. That should be our prayer. That should be our desire. And then to him, our spirit yields. You ever fight yielding to the Lord? You ever resist yielding to him? But that should be the desire of our heart, that we do that. Now, we are in the final days of the life of Jesus. We have come to Mark chapter 14. If you want to turn your Bibles there, you can. We started this section last week. We're looking at verses 1 through 11, and we didn't get all the way through. So this is really part 2 of the same sermon. But I think there will be enough difference in it that you'll be able to pick up where we're at. Now, John in his gospel tells us that this took place 6 days before the Passover. Mark places it in between the council of the chief priests and the scribes as they determined to do away with Jesus, and then the betrayal by Judas. We see their conspiracy, and then we see Judas and his plans. And sandwiched in between that is this lovely sacrifice of Mary as she anoints the body of Jesus in preparation for burial. And so we see her, if you will, in contrast to the religious leaders who are scheming Jesus' death, and then the treachery and the behavior, betrayal of one of those who are closest to Jesus, Judas. Now let me just quickly review. Last time we looked at the determination of the religious leaders. They are sold out, totally committed to killing Jesus. We saw that in verses 1 and 2. And then a dinner that's hosted by a gentleman by the name of Simon, and he has an interesting title. He's called Simon the Leper. Now what would a leper be doing hosting a dinner? You wouldn't do that if you lived in Israel. You would have separated yourself from people because you were unclean. Well, we can safely come to the conclusion that Jesus had healed him of his leprosy. And so this was a dinner for him to express his gratitude to Jesus for healing him from certain death. And then we saw last time the devotion of the woman, and we know that to be Mary. She comes and she anoints the head of Jesus. She's a woman who had listened carefully to everything that Jesus had said and taught, and she knew that he was going to die. And so she was preparing his body for burial. And she did this at great cost. She did this at great sacrifice. She did it in great love. There was extravagance in what she did in preparing Jesus' body. And then we saw the displeasure of the disciples. Mary's act was attacked by the disciples. We know from the other gospel accounts that Judas was the one that was really behind that, and he was kind of motivating and egging on the other disciples or others who were there to be critical of her. And so where we are today as we come to the text is Jesus' response to those who were being critical of Mary. And so we're going to call this the defense by Jesus. Nobody better to come to your defense than Jesus, right? And that's what happened in this situation. Let's look at verse 6. Well, I'll start in verse 1. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor, and they were scolding her. So that's where we stopped last week. Now let's pick it up. This is the defense of Jesus. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Again, Jesus hints at his burial, at his death. Verse 9, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in her memory. Now, the disciples weren't just talking among themselves. In verse 4, we read that they were making these remarks to one another, but they were also assaulting Mary for what she had done, verbally assaulting her. They were basically ganging up on her. They were letting her have it. The tense of the word scold at the end of verse 5 has the idea of this continued. This went on and on and on. This lasted for a period of time. And what we have here is sheep attacking sheep. Should sheep ever attack one another? No, but we do, don't we? Talk about any other Christian behind your back this week? Did you talk about me behind my back this week? I felt it. But there's no place for that. No place for that among God's people, is there? We would all agree to that. We fall short way too often, but we do attack one another. Galatians 5:15 says, "If you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another." Now, Jesus, in his defense of Mary, lets those who are criticizing her know that he completely agreed with what she did, that what she had done was right. And in his defense of her, there is a command, there is a question, and then there's a statement. Look again at verse 6. Here's the command. He says, "Let her alone. Knock it off. Stop it now." And then he asks a question that confronts their motives. He says, "Why do you bother her?" The only people who think that this is wrong are you. There's no justifiable reason for your pettiness and your contempt. No offense, no wrong has been committed by Mary. In fact, what she's done is right. And then that's the statement that he makes. He says, "She has done a good deed to me." What she did receive Jesus' full approval. He endorses her expression of love. She receives outspoken support from Jesus. She could expect to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So it was a lovely, honorable thing that Mary had done. Now Jesus then addresses the feigned interest by the disciples and others who were there that they seem to have for those who are impoverished and those who are poor. And he brings that up in verse 7. He says, "For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me." In other words, should the perfume have been cashed out? Should it have been used for food to feed the poor, for clothing for the poor, for shelter for the poor, to provide for the physical needs of the poor in lieu of anointing the body of Jesus? Was Jesus being cold-hearted, indifferent to the poor? Well, we know the obvious answer to that is no. Never had the poor, never had the lowly, never had the destitute been cared for the way Jesus cared for them. And one of the indicators that Jesus was Messiah was his intense care for the poor. Earlier, years earlier, when Jesus was in Nazareth, Jesus applied Isaiah 61:6 directly to himself. This is what he said: "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Well, what was it that Isaiah 61:1 said? It says this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Remember when John the Baptist had doubts about the identity of Jesus, the deity of Jesus? What did Jesus do to allay those doubts? He said, "Tell John the poor have the gospel preached to them." Jesus loved and cared for the poor throughout his ministry. Just prior to this, As Jesus was leaving Jericho, coming to Jerusalem for the last time, remember he healed a blind beggar by the name of Bartimaeus. There were others who were telling Bartimaeus to be quiet, and they were ignoring him. They were telling him to be silent. And Jesus called for him, and he gave him his sight. Remember several months ago when our missionary Steve Morrell was here, he told us that the disabled are often treated as invisible. Remember that? And that is how the poor are often treated. But Jesus refused to ignore the poor. He was drawn to them. He came to preach the gospel to them. On one occasion, Jesus was invited to dinner at one of the leading Pharisees' homes. And he watched the dinner guests kind of jockey for where they were going to sit at the table. And this is what he said after he watched that. When you have a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. So clearly, Jesus is not advocating heartlessness or insensitivity or stinginess towards the needy. Think of Israel. What was their history? They had been slaves in Egypt. They had been poor in Egypt. And the Old Testament is full of instruction on showing mercy to the poor. In Leviticus 19, we read this: "Now when you reap the harvest of the land, you shall reap it to the very corners of your field. Nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger." I don't know what percentage of the field that they were to leave unharvested, but it was a certain percentage. And they were to leave that so that the poor could come in and have something to eat. Notice the poor that were also willing to work to get what they were going to eat. Deuteronomy 15 says this: "If there is a poor man with you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need and whatever he lacks." In that same chapter in Deuteronomy 15, "For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore, you shall freely open your hand to your brother and to the needy and poor in your land." And then Proverbs 14:21 says, "He who despises his neighbor sins, but blessed is he who is gracious to the poor." So no charge of wrong could be leveled against Jesus that he was indifferent and insensitive in his care for the poor. When Jesus makes this statement, he isn't minimizing the importance of the need to give attention to and to be generous and to care for the poor. So what's he saying here when he says this: "For you will always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish you can do good to them, but you do not always have me." Well, what's at issue here is opportunity and priority. We read about it in Deuteronomy that the needs of the poor will never cease. There will never be a time when the followers of Christ would not have an opportunity to help them. You do understand that we cannot stamp out hunger. We cannot stop poverty. We cannot end poverty. It doesn't mean we don't help people, but we can't stop it. It will always be with us. The immensity of the poor and the continuation of their need is ubiquitous. It's everywhere. It's pervasive. But here's what Jesus is saying: "I'm leaving soon. And the chance to minister to me is limited." Wasn't time running out quickly for Mary to do what she had just done? We know that Jesus just has days before he is going to be crucified. It's down to hours before he's going to be crucified. Helping the poor is good, but here's what Jesus is saying: honoring and worshiping me is better. Honoring and worship of me is the priority. Now look at verse 8. "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial." Again, we get the sense that Jesus is pleased with what Mary did. She couldn't do everything, but she could do something. Isn't that the same for us? We can't do everything, but we can do something. And we can, or we need to do what we can when we can for Christ. When you have an opportunity, do it now. Do it today, because you'll never get that opportunity back. Think of the women who came after Jesus died. They brought spices to anoint the body of Jesus. Did they ever get to do that? No, they didn't. Let me just encourage you, if there's something that you've been putting off in your service for Christ, do it. Do it sooner rather than later. If there's somebody that you need to visit, visit them. Pray now. If there's somebody you need to encourage, encourage them now. If there's somebody that needs to be comforted, comfort them now. If there's somebody that needs to be confronted, confront them now. If you need to give, you need to share, do it now. If there's hospitality that you need to show, show it now. Don't wait any longer. Do it when you can. Now, Jesus not only defended Mary, and not only did he praise Mary, but he also made a prediction about Mary. He said this, that her fame would reach around the world, that what Mary did would be remembered for all time. And her story has been told and retold on every continent, in every time zone, in countless languages, in different cultures, before massive crowds, and also privately. I think we would be safe to say that on this Lord's Day, I'm doing it here. I may be the only one around this globe that's talking about Mary, but wouldn't you imagine every Sunday somewhere around this globe that some pastor is preaching about what Mary did? And that will continue until the day Jesus returns. Someone said this, her story, I love this, her story is not inscribed in marble, but in the enduring Word of God. Now just two summary thoughts, kind of as we think about this. The first is this, that the gospel and proclamation go hand in hand. They cannot be separated. Notice what we read. Wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world. Do you understand that the gospel and preaching go hand in hand? We don't need TED Talks on Sunday morning. We need preaching on Sunday morning. You don't need the pastor's opinion on Sunday morning. You need to hear the Word of God on Sunday morning. Preaching and the gospel go hand in hand. It's a message with authority. It's a message with urgency. It's a message with durability. Ours is a message that can't be stopped. There's no place that it cannot penetrate and find a hearing. And so when Jesus makes this simple kind of passing statement, he guaranteed the expanse and the spread of the gospel around the globe. And we can be thankful for that, because aren't we the beneficiaries that the gospel is spread around the globe? And we've heard that gospel. So preaching and the gospel go hand in hand. Never forget that. Second, Christ never forgets what is done for him. Nothing that you ever do in his name ever escapes his notice. A small, momentary, unnoticed act of love for Christ's sake is enduring. Everything you do for Christ, he remembers. You don't remember it, but he remembers it. Now, what does that do? Doesn't that elevate the mundane of life to the eternal? Laundry, if it's done in his name, listen, eternal. Diligently caring for your children and raising them, eternal. Cleaning your house, eternal. Balancing the checkbook, eternal. And I could go on and on and on. Take that to work with you tomorrow. Whatever job you do at work, it might be messy, it might be dirty. If you do it in His name, He stamps eternity on it. Every stroke on the keyboard, every email response, every widget that gets produced is commemorated by God if it's done in Christ's name. And suddenly the routine is no longer routine, is it? It's elevated. It's eternal. Psalm 90, the oldest psalm written by Moses, says this: "Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us." Now listen. "And confirm for us the works of our hands." Yes, confirm the work of our hands. And when you do something for Christ, in that moment, He confirms that work and He'll honor it. So what you do matters to Him. It matters for eternity. And that changes the way we live. We understand that we live with a stewardship, and we need to use the gifts and the talents that God's given to us for Him and His glory. Now, just one more point today, just 2 points today, six in the entire sermon. And that is the defection of Judas. The defection of Judas. Let's look at verses 10 and 11. So the dinner's done, okay? We don't know how long after the dinner this took place, but the dinner's over. "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money, and he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time." Now again, could there be a more stark contrast? We didn't look at her today, but Mary the worshiper and Judas the betrayer. I don't know, maybe it was the defense of Mary and the rebuke by Jesus that was the final straw for Judas, but something triggered him to make a beeline to the chief priest to finally break away from Jesus. Now, Judas is only mentioned one time before this in Mark's gospel, and it's when Jesus called him and appointed him to become one of the 12. He's the last name in the list of 12. Whenever you read the 12 disciples, you will always read his name last. And here's what we read earlier when we were in Mark chapter 3. It says this: "And Judas Iscariot," and here's how he's described, "who betrayed Jesus." So we're not surprised when we come to verses 10 and 11 that Judas did this. We're not shocked by his treachery. We knew it was coming if we had read this for the first time and we didn't know anything about Judas. In fact, we might have been waiting for it. But now we begin to see it play out. Now, Judas is the Greek expression of a Hebrew name, Judah, the line that Messiah came through. What's interesting about him, he's the only disciple who wasn't a Galilean. He was from a village 25 miles south of Jerusalem called Kiriath. Now, Mark IDs him here. Look at verse 10. Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12. He IDs him as one of the 12 disciples. And I know you know this, but it needs to be said again. This was the closest band of followers during Jesus' public ministry. I mean, let it sink in. Judas was not a guy off the street. He was not a half-wit. He was not some feeble-minded tag-along. He was one of the privileged 12 to follow Jesus and to be close to Jesus. So what does that mean? He heard everything Jesus taught. He had witnessed the miracles. The blind that saw, the deaf that heard, the lame that walked, the leopards that lepers that were cleansed. Jesus could have taken the spot off of leopards too if he wanted to. All the other miracles, I could list them all. And most recently, a man who had been in the grave for 4 days and Jesus raised him from the dead. He had seen all of that, been a witness to all of that. So he had heard what Jesus said. He had seen what Jesus had done. And then he had been an active participant in the advancement of the kingdom. He had gone out to teach in Jesus' name, to heal in Jesus' name, to cast out demons in Jesus' name. Judas never stood out for 3 years as the disciple who had betrayed Jesus. You need to understand, he was not on anyone's radar. None of the other disciples were thinking, Judas, most likely to betray Jesus. In fact, he appeared as straight as an arrow. The other 11 simply didn't think it would be him. Listen to what we read in John's Gospel. Jesus was, this is John 13, they're in the upper room, very late, the night before Jesus is arrested. Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." Now listen, the disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which one he meant. Judas was masterful in the way he lived his life so that people thought he was loyal and true and faithful to Jesus. He duped everyone except Jesus. And what we know is that Judas was a false disciple. Listen, if proximity to Christ makes you a Christian, then Judas had to be one. If spiritual privilege makes you a Christian, Judas had to be one. Judas had both. He was near Christ. He had spiritual privilege, but he was the son of perdition. He was the son of hell. It's possible to be near Christ and a step from hell. That's how great the deception can be. I want you to keep your finger here, but turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 7. I want to take you to a familiar portion of Scripture. This is Jesus when he's preaching that great Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7. And I'll begin reading in verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Powerful, powerful words by Jesus. I want to point out some things to you about what Jesus said and about those who can appear to be followers of Christ and yet not truly know him. First of all, there's orthodoxy. Call Jesus Lord. Call him the sovereign master, the ultimate final authority. They acknowledge the supremacy of Jesus. I would imagine at points along the way, Judas had done that. He sounded orthodox. His theology sounded fine. So there's orthodoxy. Then there's sincerity. Lord, Lord, notice the repetition. Lord, Lord, did we not do these things? It's interesting that when Judas betrayed Jesus, remember what he called him? He called him Rabbi. In the ultimate act of treachery, Judas used a term of sincere respect and devotion. That's what you would call the one who taught you. It was a term of endearment. It was a term of respect. And he walks up to him and he says, "Rabbi." So there was sincerity. There's also testimony. Look at verse 22. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? We spoke for you. We spoke your name.'" There's also ministry. In that same verse, cast out demons. Or excuse me, cast out demons. So there's ministry. And then there's quantity. Look at what he says, in your name perform many miracles. Lots of service. Lots of involvement. And then there's also vocabulary. Look again at verse 22. In your name. In your name. In your name. Three times. If anybody knew the lingo, it was Judas. He could speak the jargon. He feigned care for the poor. I mean, if you care for the poor, that's an indication of a sincere heart, right? I mean, Judas checked all the boxes. Orthodoxy, sincerity, testimony, ministry, quantity, vocabulary. But it was all put on. It was all show. It was all a false front. Judas had learned to honor the Lord with his lips, but his heart was far from it. See, our lips can mask the heart. We sang it today. Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. See, the heart of Judas never panted after Jesus. He never loved Jesus. He never longed for or desired Jesus. He was near Jesus outwardly, but he was far away in heart. He deceived everyone else, but he never deceived Jesus. Now I want you to notice, go back to Mark chapter 14. Judas is the one who gets the ball rolling in verse 10. It says, he went off to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. Notice that? He went to them. They didn't come to him. He seeks them out. They didn't seek him. And this was the big break the religious leaders had been looking for. They needed an insider working for them, and now they had one. And Judas could tell them Jesus' plans and Jesus' itinerary and Jesus' location. They needed someone to work their scheme. And Judas knew the religious leaders wanted Jesus dead. And now their objective was his objective. Judas wanted Jesus dead too. Luke tells us something that Mark doesn't in his gospel. It says, and Satan entered into Judas. I mean, doesn't that give you the shivers? Sometimes we just read over that, right? It's a sobering statement. The prince of darkness finds a place in the heart of one of the 12 who had preached the gospel of Jesus and who had cast out demons. Now, because Mark leaves that comment out that Luke gives us, Mark isn't denying Satan's work in and through Judas. But here's the point Mark is making, is that Judas was fully responsible for his betrayal of Jesus. He couldn't say, what'd you say when you were a little kid and you got in trouble? The devil made me do it. He knew fully well what he was doing. Then look at verse 11. They were glad when they heard this. Doesn't that stop you in your tracks? Edwards, in his commentary, said one of the bitterest lines in the gospel. The chief priests, they are thrilled, they're delighted, they're overjoyed. That's the idea of that word glad. Same word used when the wise men arrive in Bethlehem. Same word used when the shepherd finds a lost sheep. Same word used of the disciples when they discovered that Jesus had risen from the dead. Think of what the chief priests, the religious leaders, weren't glad about. They weren't glad when Jesus gave sight to the blind, when he healed the lame, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, when he cleansed the lepers, when he helped the poor. They weren't happy about that, but they were ecstatic that one of Jesus' closest associates acted in treachery against him and was going to give them the opportunity they'd look for to put Jesus to death. Now let's read the rest of it. They promised to give him money, so there were those economic considerations. They would pay Judas, and we know they paid him 30 pieces of silver. Mark doesn't tell us that, but that was the price of a slave. That sealed the agreement. And then look at the rest of verse 11. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. Judas leaves the meeting with an icy resolve to complete this insidious plan. The betrayal of Jesus becomes his one objective. It says this, he was seeking, again, that's the idea of continually doing it. He began to scheme and to design the perfect betrayal. He was going to use all his faculties, all his know-how, all his cunning to seal the murder of Jesus. What an objective. What a goal for your life. Mark doesn't portray Judas as a victim. He freely chose to hand Jesus over to religious leaders. I think you would agree, it's true, that the life of Judas is one of the sad and tragic accounts in the Bible. Judas lived with Jesus. He walked with Jesus. He listened to Jesus. He watched Jesus perform miracles. He was in the very presence of Christ. I mean, few people could say that they had a greater opportunity and had greater privilege than him. And yet he rejected Christ. He rejected salvation. And I can hear someone say, yeah, but I'm no Judas. And that's true. There's only one Judas. But the unbelief that damned Judas is the same unbelief that damns all men. See, proximity to Jesus doesn't save. You understand that? Just, I have a modest interest in Jesus. I come to church. I do some nice things. It does not equal salvation. It doesn't cleanse from sin. I just want to warn you, beware of being near Christ but never truly knowing Christ in a saving way. And let me encourage you to do what Judas never did. And that would be to repent of your sin and trust in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as your only way of salvation. When we read passages like this, when we read Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, I remember years ago when I was a young man thinking, who was he writing that to? Who's he writing that about? Or who's that spoken to? And one day in my study, I realized, it's the people I preach to. People who think they're saved, and they're not. Listen, I'm not trying to scare you. I don't like those kind of preachers. I'm not one of those guys. I couldn't do it anyway. But the Spirit of God can awaken your heart. The Spirit of God can open your eyes. And let me just encourage you today, don't slough it off. If Judas could do what he did, we need to test ourselves, 2 Corinthians 13, to make sure that we're in the faith, to make sure that we truly know Christ and are his follower. Let's pray. Lord, there are times as we study your word, we just get overwhelmed with joy and gratitude, and we see your sovereignty at work, and we see your power, and we see your miraculous hand, and our hearts skip a beat, and there's joy as we study. And then there's times we come to passages like today, and they're hard. And they're really dark. and they're really challenging. Lord, I just pray that we would come before you and that we would be transparent and that we would be open and that we would be certain of our salvation. Lord, we cannot live lives of disobedience to you, of continued disobedience, of knowing your commands, knowing what you tell us to do, and then we don't do it. And we repeat that again and again and again, and then we call ourselves Christians. There are places in the scripture that challenge us over and over about that. And so, Lord, I just pray that by your Spirit, you would work in each one of our hearts, do a work in our heart that needs to be done. Lord, as we learned about Mary, may we understand priority, the priority of worship, the importance of worship. There are other ministries and activities that we need to be involved in, but Lord, we should always keep worship as the priority. And then, Lord, help us not to deceive ourselves as Judas did and deceive others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we close, the hope, or the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may overflow in hope. Amen.